Amen. Look, why did Christianity change the world? That is, when it came on the scene 2,000 years ago, as we'll reflect upon today, why did it so drastically change the world? Because it did do that in the Roman Empire. I'm not asking that as some sort of historical curiosity, you realise. I'm asking it because I want us to be able to consider a different but related question. That is, why is serving the gospel now, in our generation, so worthy of your deepest commitment? The answer to those two questions, why did it change the world? Why ought you to give yourself to serving it now? The answers to those things are exactly the same. It's because when properly understood, the gospel of the Lord Jesus was and is entirely compelling. That is to say, the truth for it is overwhelming. It's stunning. We live in a world where religious claims are never really taken seriously. Isn't that the case? One where everyone has an opinion, and to the average man in the street, one opinion is as good as another. One faith, one claim, one religion, all as good as another. Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, Mormonism, all the same, says the popular wisdom. Christianity is just another one of those. Now, I want to suggest today, and apologies to you if this actually is your opinion, but that assessment can only be made by the person who's never understood any of those religions. Never understood any of them. Gee, it's a tremendous arrogance to suggest that. For not only does the gospel have a proven ability to change the lives of individuals, and many of you are testimony to that, but it transforms nations and dynasties everywhere it goes. That was the case in the first century when Christianity was first preached. And for one very powerful reason, I take it, because it was true. It was true then, it remains true now. Not just true for me and not for you, rather it meets the test of objective truth. That is to say, it comes with substantial, solid, robust, compelling evidence that can't be ignored unless you choose to ignore it, that actually is grounded in history such that you can examine it, you can test it, you can prod it, you can poke it, you can overturn it, you can examine it to see, are these things actually true? It's very different to Islam, if I can put it that way, without disrespect to my Islamic friends. If by chance you could gather the facts of history and prove that Muhammad actually didn't say the things attributed to him in the Quran, if you could ever possibly do that, that wouldn't actually destroy Islam. Because in Islam, the key thing isn't the historical truth of what took place, but the message of how we should subsequently live. And if you could prove that Gautama Buddha never lived, you wouldn't destroy Buddhism, because the historical facts of Gautama's life actually are not what Buddhism depends upon. It's a philosophy that's grown up around him hundreds of years after he actually died. And if you could prove that Krishna was just a myth, you wouldn't destroy Hinduism, because there's millions of gods in the Hindu pantheon. And if you get rid of Krishna, you just go down the road and you find another god whom you worship. But Christianity is vastly different because it all hinges on Jesus and the historical facts about Jesus. The closer you look to most religious claims, the more they actually evade your close investigation. The closer you look at the claims of Jesus, the more striking you find the sense that behind them all lies a divine hand at work in the events of history, systematically bringing to fruition the plans that he actually has. Now, this morning, you get a very good taste of that. Because this morning, as we come to Acts chapter 2, you are hearing the first ever Christian sermon. And the response to it was absolutely overwhelming. And I'm suggesting this morning the reason it was so overwhelming was because it presented a chain of evidence. Not simply one fact joined to another, but a whole chain of evidence, a kind of an interconnected puzzle that found its solution strikingly in Jesus. And the case it made was powerfully compelling then, and for those with eyes to see, it's powerfully compelling now. That sermon, of course, is preached by the Apostle Peter 7 weeks earlier. If you remember anything about Peter's history, he was a terrified coward. He was desperately lying to his servant girls to protect his identity as one who is a follower of Jesus. Here you read of him this morning, 7 weeks later, as he stands before thousands in the city of Jerusalem, not friends, actually enemies, preaching with power and conviction about the claims of Jesus. Now, we'll hear more of these things in weeks to come, but the question that raises is, what changed him? What changed all the disciples? And friends, what actually ought to change you? Now, the answer is in this sermon that Peter brings to us this morning. Come firstly to the end of that sermon, Acts chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 36. We're doing it backwards this morning. Come to the end of it. Verse 36, here is where Peter concludes. And he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now you get immediately the subject of his sermon, don't you? The subject of his sermon is Jesus. It's Jesus, the Christ. But now note the result, verse 37. Because the listeners are cut to the heart. Verse 41, 3,000 come to faith that day. Wouldn't it be extraordinary if that were the case with us today? 3,000, not just us in here, but all out there as well. Verse 42 and following, a whole new community forms because of the word preached that day. And it's an extraordinary community as it is, all together sharing everything in common. It's kind of a voluntary communism without the politics. Verse 45, any who've got need are cared for with glad and sincere hearts. Verse 47, they praise God and they enjoy the favour of the people, by which I take it means they enjoy the favour of the unbelieving world around them. And daily more and more come to faith. Would you love a taste of a picture like that? Would you love that here among us? It is wonderful. It's extraordinary. It's wonderful. It's historically factual. Now there's the conclusion to Peter's sermon. There's where the chain ends, at least for now. Come back to where it begins. Come back actually to where we were at last week. Come back to Acts chapter 1. I want you to pick it up in verse 3 and 4. I think Tim brought you this last week, didn't he? Acts chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It's after the resurrection of Jesus. It's in the city of Jerusalem. It's about 40 days later. And Luke writes here, after his suffering, Jesus presented himself to his disciples and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And now he takes you to a particular instance of that. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command, "Don't leave Jerusalem. But wait for the gift my Father promised, for John baptized with water. But in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, friends, just see if you can cast your mind back into this kind of scene. These were meal times. They were gathering together with the man they knew well who died 7 weeks before, who'd been raised again. It's astonishing to start with. They're eating together with the Son of God, as he lays out his plans of what is soon to come. Now, the resurrection is a key part of this chain of events we're going to look at. And those in Jerusalem knew about it. That is to say, they knew the body was gone. And they knew the stories. They knew that many had said he'd been seen alive. They knew about the strange events that accompanied his crucifixion. They just didn't know what had become of the body. And what does it actually mean? The resurrection is part of a puzzle. But in those verses you've just read there, verses 3 and 4, Jesus mentions three other parts. Notice them again. The kingdom of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the need to stay in Jerusalem. I'm going to appeal to the slide master to make something appear on the slide here. And the slide master will, there you go, wonderful, isn't it? Worked all week on making that happen. What do all those things have in common? The resurrection, the kingdom, the Jerusalem, the gift of the Spirit. They look like a bunch of incidental ideas, but they're actually threads of a very much larger promise. Now, friends, if the Old Testament part of the Bible is unfamiliar to you, it is, in effect, a great book of promises. the Old Testament. It's addressed to the nation of Israel from a period about 1500 BC. And it's addressed by the God who's committed himself to Israel. It's an array of promises. But to simplify it, it's got one theme, just one theme. The theme is restoration. The restoration of a broken world, yes. The restoration of a broken people. It was to come together under the Messiah King, who was to bring his kingdom. He would start his kingdom at Jerusalem, and he would gather together those who had been scattered far and wide. But along with them, so the Old Testament said, God would bring people from all the nations, not just Jews, but what we actually call Gentiles. They too would gather at Jerusalem. Isaiah, actually, if you're familiar with that name, he's one of the Old Testament prophets. He'd pictured this so very often. He pictured the scattered people of God being gathered together again, coming home to Jerusalem. Actually, Zechariah pictured this astonishing scene at the end of chapter 8 in that book, 400 years before Jesus, of 10 Gentiles, those from the nations, would take hold of the robe of one Jew and they'd say, "We want to go with you. We want to go with you to Jerusalem to worship your God, for we've heard that he's among you." And so the disciples of Jesus waited, as Jesus had commanded them, they waited at Jerusalem. They waited until the Feast of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and there's where we are this morning. Turn to Acts chapter 2 if you're in chapter 1. Let me give you some background. Pentecost is the second of three national feasts. It took place, as the name implies, Pentecost. It takes place 50 days after the Feast of Passover, which is kind of like our Easter time. It celebrated the grain harvest, Pentecost did. The grain harvest began at Passover. It ended at Pentecost, which is why it was sometimes called the Feast of Harvest. And on the Feast of Harvest, Acts chapter 2, Jerusalem, as usual, is filled to the brim with Jews from all over the empire. See it in verse 5 there. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven have gathered for the feast. In verse 9, as Janice read it for us so beautifully, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, etc., etc. For seven centuries, Israel, the people of the promise, have been scattered far and wide by every nation who's a power. It's been most recently the Romans. Before that, it was the Greeks. Before that, it was the Medo-Persians. Before that, it was the Babylonians. They've been scattered among every nation in the Middle East. But every faithful Jew always came back for the feasts, always came back to the city of God, always came back to Jerusalem. To Jerusalem. And there's the background to the sermon. Now, three quick things to see. Firstly, what happened. Secondly, what it meant for them. Thirdly, what it means for us. What happened? Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Here's the scene. The disciples are together in one place. It's most likely the upper room they've been meeting in ever since Jesus has been raised from the dead, the room of John Mark. When suddenly, verse 2, there's this violent wind that fills the house in which they're meeting. And tongues of fire came to rest on all of them. Now, friends, I've got no idea what that means or what it even looks like. A tongue of fire standing over their heads. You can imagine it if you will, and your imagination will be as good as mine. Verse 4, here's what happens next though. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues. And verse 5, these God-fearing Jews from every nation hear them and are astonished, as well they might be, because unlike the tongues that you hear in some churches today, notice this. They understand what's being said. They all understand because verse 11, notice what they say. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Actually, the word is dialects, languages. In other words, this particular miracle was one of speaking the gospel, the message about Jesus, the message about what God has done in other languages. And of course, if you were there, and I with it, we would be amazed. The crowd are amazed. Some of them wonder if perhaps the disciples have started the feast early and they've got into the plonk already. They're a little bit under the weather. They've had too much to drink. It's just one of those little details that suggests it has the ring of truth, this account. It's not that. The overwhelming reaction in verse 12, though, is this. What does this mean? What has gone on here? And friends, there's the first question we're considering this morning. And that's the first thing Peter now reveals. But before he does, take stock for a moment the links of the puzzle so far, and the slide master will make the next one appear. You've got the resurrection, the kingdom, the Spirit poured out, Jerusalem, the gathering of the Jews from among all the nations, and now the Feast of Harvest. A whole bunch of pieces of a puzzle. What do they actually mean? That's what Peter's about to explain. He's about to explain what they've immediately witnessed. Come to it in verse 14. Verse 14. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, these guys aren't drunk. The pubs aren't even open yet, is the sense of what he's saying. They haven't had time to get smashed just yet. Now, verse 16, this is what God promised through the prophet Joel. And he unpacks the promise of Joel. Joel's written some 400 or 500 years before Jesus. But the promise of Joel is the outpouring of the Spirit. Pick it up there. Verse 17, in the last days, God said, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Has it struck you there, incidentally, what the disciples were doing in this tongue-speaking thing? Notice what Peter says they're doing. They are. They're prophesying. Is that your understanding of what prophecy is? It is Peter's. Declaring the wonders of God in an intelligible way so people can get it. That, says Peter, that's prophecy. That's why he's quoted Joel. And notice what Joel was on about, because Peter goes on to tell you, verse 19 there, of the wonders God had said through Joel that he would do in the heavens, and of the signs that he would do on the earth, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, all evidence, verse 20, which God promised through Joel would take place before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? If you've never read the Old Testament before, that'll be a mystery to you, the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord in the Old Testament was the day God would send his Messiah, who'd bring his kingdom. It'd be a day of rescue for some. It'd be a day of judgment for others. It would be a kingdom that would begin at Jerusalem. And therefore, verse 21, being a day of judgment and a day of rescue, verse 21, it'll be a day when those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, rescued, from the offence of a God whom they have offended. Now, what's Peter's point in all this? His point in all this is that the Spirit poured out, the gathering in Jerusalem, the signs, the wonders, all those other things are all unavoidable evidence that the days of Joel have come. The last days have come. The days of the Spirit have come. The days of God's kingdom have come. The day of the Christ has come. Which could only mean one thing. That is, for the faithful who'd long hoped for him, and for the skeptics in Jerusalem, of which there were so many, it really meant Jesus is the Christ. I mean, he had said it for 3 years. But now the evidence was unavoidable. He is the Christ. And that's the big point Peter draws from Joel's prophecy. Verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, friends, can you imagine how the audience might have felt at this point? You've been waiting for 1400 years? 700 years? You've heard the prophecies about the king who's coming. that he will bring the kingdom and gather the scattered at Jerusalem, bring the resurrection age and the gift of the Spirit. And you've been waiting for 700 years and you did what? You crucified him? And can you imagine the reaction? Now, I've never given this illustration before. I did hear it when I was very, very young, and perhaps that will become apparent. But imagine in 100 years' time, NASA finds there actually is intelligent life on Mars. And the astronauts meet up with the Martians, and the Martians ask as they begin to communicate, what are the big events that have taken place on planet Earth in the last 2,000 years? And the astronauts kind of list through them. South Sydney won the rugby league competition. We discovered Australia. We landed on the moon. We invented the non-stick fry pan and hair extensions and Velcro tape. And they run down the list until they get to this one. Oh, and by the way, Jesus Christ came to Earth. And the Martians say, he what? Jesus Christ came to Earth? He came to Earth. He never came to Mars. What did you do when he came? Did you put him up in a palace? Was there a worldwide tour? Did you parade him everywhere? Were there scenes of jubilation? No. We killed him. We crucified him. So can you imagine how they felt? Because the coming of the Spirit was just one of a thousand threads of powerful evidence that could only mean one thing. The age of the Messiah had come. Jesus really was the Christ. It's just one important link in the chain that authenticates Jesus and the claims that he'd made. Actually, friends, for you, if you're not here today, if you're here today as one who doesn't trust in these things, it's one to give careful attention to. The evidence for Jesus is quite overwhelming. It's not the only sign that authenticates who he is. The other very great sign, which you'll hear through the book of Acts, is his resurrection. His resurrection. And remember, those in Jerusalem had heard the stories. They knew the body was gone. They'd heard the claims about him being seen. They just didn't know what it meant. And all that was about to change. Verse 23. You were the help of wicked men. You put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. And Peter moves to the next part of his sermon. He quotes the last part of Acts 16. You can see it there in verse 25. Acts 16, as verse 25 tells you, was a psalm written 1,000 years before by David. David was the greatest of Israel's kings, promised by God that a descendant of his would always reign on the throne of Israel. Psalm 16 was an expression of David's confidence that with all these promises granted by God, David had security in this life. In fact, see it, sentence 25 there. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. David was confident about life here and now, there and then, as it was for him. But that confidence, astonishingly, also extended beyond life. See it in verse 27. Because he goes on there, my body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. Friends, you need to know a bit about the Old Testament hope at this point. That God wouldn't abandon his faithful ones to Sheol. Sheol was the place of the dead in the Old Testament. That he wouldn't abandon them to Sheol, that was the faith of the Old Testament scriptures. That was well understood. But the second half of verse 27, David is saying something more than that. David's saying something that up to this point had been an entire mystery. Look at his words there. Because up to this point in the psalm, it's all been about me and my. Verse 25, I saw the Lord always before me. Verse 26, my body will rest in hope. Verse 27, you will not abandon me. But halfway through verse 27, notice this, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Who was the Holy One? Is it David? But David did die. And kind of those that die usually decay. Jesus, the Jewish teachers and rabbis, they all knew that. They'd long been aware of the problem in Psalm 16. They just didn't know how to understand it. And that's what Peter points out in verse 29 there, at the end of it, as he's quoted. He says, I can tell you confidently, David did die. Yeah, he is buried. In fact, his tomb's right down the road. We could go there right now. We could check it out. But verse 30, he was a prophet. He knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne, and seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. He's the Holy One. That he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. In other words, do you hear what's being said here? That line in Psalm 16, it was never about David. No, David did die and rot in the ground, but God had promised David that his descendant would always rule on the throne. And in one fell swoop, Peter draws together the pieces of all this puzzle here. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. Verse 33, he's been exalted to the right hand of God and poured out the promised Holy Spirit, which you now so obviously see and hear. And by the way, verse 36, you stuffed it up big time. You crucified him. And the crowd are understandably cut to the heart. And they say, verse 37, brothers, what shall we do? 3,000 people come to faith that day. Jews from every corner of the empire, the scattered people of promise gathered by the Spirit of God, gathered to form a new community, a faithful, God-honouring community. That's the picture in verse 42 and following. They're devoted, they're filled with awe, they care for those who are in need, they praise God with glad and sincere hearts. Have you ever wondered why Peter's sermon made such an extraordinary impact? Have you ever wondered why the response to it, I mean, imagine if it was here today and the response to this sermon were, we go out of here speaking in other languages and people from all over the coast and 3,000 come to faith, that'd be a good day, wouldn't it? That'd be a great day. Why the impact? Is it just that the listeners were so incredibly gullible that they swallowed this hook, line and sinker? No. Jerusalem, it had been the hardest place of Jesus' ministry. They were sceptical from the beginning of his 3 years to the end. They were hard-hearted. Was it just that Peter was an astonishingly good preacher? Well, not to this point he hadn't been. Not to this point. He'd been a coward, a profound coward. Is it just that the Spirit blessed the message? I'm sure he did in a very profound way, but the Spirit almost always uses an instrument, and the instrument here is very plain to see. It's actually because so many links of the chain, so many pieces of the puzzle, slide master, came together so incredibly powerfully, so convincingly and wonderfully. And suddenly Peter's hearers could see that behind the ministry of Jesus, a great and divine hand had been at work through the centuries, faithfully, quietly, infallibly fulfilling his plans. If you're not one who's engaged in these things before, how do you understand that? How do you understand the fact that over 1,500 years of history, God works those things together so they're fulfilled in one man, the Christ? You'd have to be powerful to be able to control history, wouldn't you? The signs and wonders Jesus had done, they'd witnessed them in Jerusalem. They knew they were real. They just didn't know what it meant. Until now. Until now when Peter helped them understand Joel. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was impossible to deny. They saw it before them. They just didn't know what it meant until now. When Peter helped them understand Joel. The resurrection from the dead, they'd heard the stories, they knew the body was gone. They knew the mystery of Psalm 16, they just didn't know what it meant until now, when Peter helped them understand what did Psalm 16 mean. The Feast of Pentecost, it was always the celebration of the harvest. They knew the feasts were always looking forward to some event in the future, something beyond themselves. But what was it looking forward to? It was a mystery until now. But Pentecost looked forward to the true harvest, not grain, not wheat, but people. The people of God gathered by God to the kingdom of God, in the Jerusalem of God, by the Christ of God, from all over the empire, coming home to Jerusalem, because it was always Jerusalem. It was to be the centre from which the kingdom would grow. It would spread out to nations like Strasbourg, Australia, Ethiopia, Botswana, to you. Now, isn't that what Jesus had told the disciples back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, a very important verse to remember as we go through this book, that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You've seen what happened that day. You've seen what it meant for them. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for us? Can I say, mention four quick things and finish? Firstly, there's a word for us of very great confidence. A word of very great confidence. The deeper you look into the claims of Jesus, the more extraordinary they become, the more compelling they are. The reason some of us lack deep conviction in the Christian life is that we've actually never looked very deeply. Some of you may never have looked before. Now, if you haven't been a Christian for long, and that's the case for some of us here, a great many of us have come newly to faith, well, you can be forgiven that. You can be forgiven that, of course. You haven't had time to look deeply. But some of us have been Christians for many years, you've not looked deeply. Have you been just a little bit too lazy? If you lack conviction in these things, that will be the reason why. There's every good reason to look deeply, because we've got the basis for a very great confidence. God in his kindness has given it to you, because he's a father. He wants his kids to be sure, certain. So friends, don't fritter away the opportunities you have. Enormous richness there is that comes with certainty. It will change your life. It will change your days. It's why we run things here like digging deeper, so you can dig more deeply. It's why we run things here like what God, so you can make the most of it. So make the most of it. Be sure so that you've got a robust faith. There's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Your level of conviction, be it deep or shallow, won't simply affect you. It will affect your families for years to come. That is, wives, it'll affect your husband. Husbands, you'll affect your wives. You'll affect your children. You'll affect your children's children. You'll affect their children beyond them. Therefore, if you're wise today, then think not about you. That would be incredibly foolish. Think for generations to come, and therefore make sure you deepen in your faith. And Jonathan Edwards, some of you know that name. Jonathan Edwards was a very great American Bible teacher. He died in 1758, so you won't have noticed him in the newspapers recently. About 150 years after his death, someone studied the impact of his life on the generations to come. As someone pointed out to me in 830 Church, every day of his life he prayed for the five generations who'd follow him. And therefore, they did a study on the 1,400 descendants that he had 150 years after he died, which was about 1,900, so who knows what's happened since. One vice president, three large city mayors, governors of three states, doctors, presidents, professors of Bible colleges, lecturers in Bible colleges, hundreds of missionaries, countless pastors. You know, there are families among us who have a tremendous Christian heritage. Grandparents were believers, parents, children, grandchildren, all solid believers. Now, friends, what I want you to know is that doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by accident. If you want your children and their children to be with you in heaven, then take heed to yourself today that you deepen your conviction, because more is caught than taught, isn't it? Very frequently, your children know the depth of your conviction. They see it in you. Your grandchildren will know that. Therefore, take every opportunity to deepen your conviction. Thirdly, the kind of conviction that you have inevitably affects the confidence you have to engage with the world that's out there. Your conviction is very shallow. You won't engage very much. Now, what inhibits you most in the doing of that? Now, we've done that summer series survey. Did you have a crack at that? Or were you just a bit too shy to do it? The depth of your conviction will be one of the things that will affect that. And very frequently, the problem is we've got doubts. We've got doubts about whether it's actually true. Oh, we suspect it is, but before we share it with others, we just need to know, is it? If that's the case with you, where does your obstacle lie? Because if we're to honour Christ in reaching the world, it's important to resolve that. Do you know, one of the things I noticed when Paul and Sandra came back, after the war in France, the Christian population of the country, do you remember, was 1 in 600 people were Christians. Am I right? 1 in 600 people. You know what the percentage is in Australia? 4 in 100. It was 1 in 600 after the war in France. I visited Paul and Sandra 5 years ago. It was a profoundly atheistic country, especially Paris. But over the time since the war, the Christian population in France has quadrupled. God is doing a great work there. Whoa, that there were four times as many Christians in Australia. Wouldn't it be wonderful? That there be revival in Australia, as much as we want it to be the case in Europe. Why did Christianity change the world? We've been busily kind of dismissing it, the various generations that we have around here. We've been busily trying to shake it off with half-baked stories about every religion is the same, something you can only sustain if you've never looked into it. Why does it change the world? Why does it always change the world wherever it takes root? Because it's so compellingly true. Because it creates then and creates now a community who are radically different, with joy and hope and sincere hearts that stand out in a darkened world. That's the kind of community we long to be. We want to see Australia captured for Christ. We don't want to see a generation of people going to hell. God did it then. He's no different. He can do it now. Let's pray that he pours out his spirit on us. And the revival begins with us. I'm going to pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the astonishing truth of Jesus, that it's compelling, that it's deep and rich, that it gives hope, not just to us, but to many generations to come. We pray that we might be the beginning of the revival. We pray that you'd pour out your spirit on us. And if you choose not to do that, pray that you'd help us to be patient and work away being faithful in our generation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.